The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Our reading this morning is found in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 22. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting with verse 9. Can you rise with me? When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Also in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. I have to say I come to you this morning feeling somewhat like the prophet Ezekiel, who's eaten a scroll and has a bitter feeling in his stomach. There's been a flu swept through my house. My wife was rackingly sick in the night, and so and my tummy's a bit rumbling here, so please pray for me if you can. In fact, let's bow our heads in prayer briefly. God our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the owner and the builder of the house, and who now rules over it in power and in might. Lord, may we hear his words proclaimed today, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. This is the final installment in the short series we've undertaken over the past month and a half or so in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 14. We've heard about the apostolic calling of the church, the pastoral calling of the church, the teacher's calling in the church, and the evangelistic calling. And last week we had a little bit of a diversion, an interlude, if you will, in which we looked at the church and our conflict. It was appropriate for Remembrance Sunday, and it actually set me up quite nicely for this week, because when we think of prophecy and think of prophets, we often think of conflict. Prophets confront the powers that be with the word of God. And the prophetic calling deals directly to what Pastor Joe spoke about last week. In fact, while I was hearing it, I leaned over to Pastor David and said, he's taking away my sermon. The spiritual nature of our conflict. And last week we heard about the Word of God and its departure from our churches and the growing biblical illiteracy, even in Christian homes, even in evangelical pulpits. And Joe noted the explosion of esoteric forms of spirituality in our cities and around the Western world. I was thinking, and I almost came up with an alphabetical list, I had an alphabetical list, but I thought I needed to abbreviate it somewhat, but astrology, Baha'i, Buddhism, chakras, channeling, crystals, ABC, let me conclude with the Wicca, yoga, and Zen. But everything in between. There are a myriad form of esoteric spiritualities that are all around us. If you walk down Roncesvalles, you will see them. The shops, the palm readers, the mystics, and you hear them spoken of by Christians with approval. No differentiation. And all of these, as we heard last week, are forms of religious naturalism. Magical beliefs, which we just heard about in Deuteronomy, are forbidden for the Lord's people. They suggest that somehow a divine power is there in nature. We just need to harness it somehow by what we do. And they have different names. They bear different names in our day than they did in the days of the Old Testament. But they're actually forms of the same thing. The same occultist perennial philosophy which the Old Testament identifies with the name of Baal or Baal. The sex god of the ancient world, the Canaanite fertility god. And these were prevalent in the land of Canaan before it was given to Israel. We just heard of the indictment on these prophets and how the Lord's people should have nothing to do with them. They are forbidden for God's people. And invariably, the idea that the divine power is in nature is accompanied by all the things that we're seeing around us as well. Pansexuality, cultic prostitution, where it becomes a legal thing that the government can get revenue from. The abuse of women and children, the destruction of social order, and the worship of chaos as the fundamental principle of the universe, rather than the all-sustaining word of the triune God, who is categorically distinct from his creation. This is a vital church teaching that I don't hear much about in evangelical pulpits, not this one, but of others, that God is categorically distinct from his creation. He stands outside of it, and therefore he is able to intervene in it. He's not implicated in our sin. My colleague at Tyndale, Victor Shepherd, said that this is perhaps the single most important church teaching, that God created everything out of nothing, and he is sovereign over it. There is no implication of God in the created order. He made it, and he stands above it, and he can intervene in it as a consequence. But the explosion, and I don't think that's an overstatement here, the explosion of esoteric forms of spirituality in the last 20 years, I think it's about the last 20 years, is of particular concern to me. I speak as a father, I speak as a university professor, I speak as a pastor here for the college and careers students, the young people here, Because nowhere is the threat greater than among the young people. They have been brought up in this spiritual climate of inclusivism. I mean, even that word, you understand what lies behind that is that everything is in. Nothing is out. There is no differentiation. They have been steeped in the radical egalitarian teaching of tolerance and all-inclusive oneness. And if you speak against this, you are intolerant. You have a phobia. You know these things. You hear it on the air, on the broadcasters. You hear it on the streets. You hear it all over the place. I encountered it first here in Canada when I actually arrived back on these shores. It wasn't the first time I ever heard it, but the true depth of how it has seeped into evangelicalism came clear to me when I was at Tyndale about a decade ago. And I was outspoken on the gay marriage issue. A few of my colleagues and I wrote a petition, which we wanted sympathetic university professors and seminary professors to sign. We got something like 80, 90 around the country to do so. But a very intelligent young woman, I'll never forget it, said to me that she agreed with me about what I was saying about marriage between a man and a woman. But she didn't think that we as Christians should be imposing our views on other people. Now, that's not uncommon these days, that opinion. Now, it struck me, and I could barely believe what I was hearing at the time. Now I wouldn't be shocked at all because I hear it so regularly, because this was the daughter of a theological professor, been brought up in the church, as I say, highly intelligent. But it seemed obvious to me that if I didn't speak out on this, then I would be saying that it was okay and I wouldn't be upholding the truth. If I just said, Christian marriage is like this, but your marriage can be like that, then there is no such thing as marriage anymore. But this didn't occur to her. It didn't strike her at all. And it then was apparent to me how pervasive the rot had set in. And young evangelicals increasingly agree with her, in my experience. And they increasingly identify their Christian life not with any declaration of the gospel in public, but with a desire for personal spiritual growth, which they and God alone have access to. There's no public outworking of that. It's all privatized. It's all internal. Or, because that's what the world tells them that they can do, right? You can have your views, just keep them to yourself. Or they're caught up in the social justice movement, where everything to do with the faith is about doing good works. But it's one or two of two extremes. Either it's wholly internal, and it has only to do with them and God and no one else, or it's just social action, and in the social action, they're no different than the world. The emergent church, which many of you will have heard of, speaks openly of this. They say that doctrine divides, but the Spirit unites. And what I noted in this very early on, and as did many people, is that if we emphasize that we have a spirituality as well as a social action, a social justice platform, there is no difference between the Christian faith and any other faith. Because all of them emphasize some sort of internal spiritual dimension as well as some sort of social program. But if we don't differentiate in any way, then what's the difference? And of course, this is precisely the point. The emergent church is indistinguishable from the A to Z list that I stated at the outset. They just use Christian vocabulary, but they mean effectively the same thing. As a consequence of this, young Christians, and I may not only be describing young Christians, but those are my chief acquaintance, they also believe that acts of justice are the same whoever does them. It doesn't matter what people believe. In fact, by their reckoning, people who appeal to the church as 1 Timothy 3:15 does, as the pillar and bulwark of truth, you know, the sort of people that say that Jesus is the only way to God, these people are an impediment to doing good works because they don't share the love of God. They exclude people. That's unjust. Now, invariably, it goes in this direction. Now, this is very common among young people. I'm afraid that it's increasingly common amongst older people. What does the church's prophetic calling have to do with this? In Ephesians 2, 19 to 21, the Apostle Paul teaches that we Christians are, and I quote, fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That is a statement about Christian identity. We, if we are Christians, are rooted in the truth of God's word as revealed by the apostles, by the prophets, and preeminently in Christ Jesus, who is both our apostle and prophet. He is the epitome of both. So what that means is that the apostles and the prophets, in other words, the whole of Scripture, is what we need to hold to in order to be true Christians. That's our identity. When we depart from that, we lose our identity. A dear friend of mine, a former pastor, Bob File, used to say it takes a whole Bible to preach a whole Christ to make whole Christians. I never forget that. Nice and catchy. It takes a whole Bible to preach a whole Christ to make whole Christians. Why didn't God just come in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's with this in this whole Old Testament period? Why did God not just come as the Son? Have you ever thought about that? Why the intervening period of history? What's with the nation of Israel and all that business? Surely God could do this. Well, we don't need to speculate on what he could do. We only know what he did do. But he did do this. He used the nation of Israel first. He brought himself a people. He created a temple. He gave us his law. He called us to obey it. He said that he would not tolerate anything different than that. Why did he do this? Other than that, we needed everything that is in the Old Testament in order to understand who God is, what we are to be like, and that refers to us as Christians as much as if we were Jews back then. The Old Testament is more relevant for the Christian than it is for the Jew. Because in Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Everything in Christ, we can see in the Old Testament. I'll speak to that passage later on the Emmaus Road, that famous passage where he speaks precisely of that. We need a whole Bible to preach a whole Christ to make whole Christians. Now, we've just noticed the similarity between Baalism, sex gods, and the intellectual climate of our day. It's as plain as the nose on your face. It's everywhere, and it's growing. It's only a matter of time before the government does legalize prostitution. And as I've said to my colleagues, there is no end to the extent which the Baalism will go. If the church does not speak about against it, it will not stop. If we think that we can sit and watch and bewail and do nothing about it, the extent of the cultic prostitution, the abuse of women and children, will not stop. The government will not stop. What would stop it? Common sense? They don't have common sense. Common sense is what is created by the public understanding, and the public understanding of Canada used to be the Bible. It's in our legal code. It used to be in our schools. It used to be in our homes. It used to mark our public interaction. Courtesy. But how many evangelicals don't even read the Old Testament, which is the primary place where we hear about God's holy character? If you don't read the Old Testament, you know nothing of the holiness of God. Doesn't make any sense. You don't know anything about his commands to his people to be holy as he is holy. And this isn't incidental. Hebrews 12:4 makes clear, without holiness, No man shall see the Lord. So if you think you're able to live a Christian life with a personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ without a life of holiness, then Scripture doesn't agree with you. What do we call someone who's lost his identity, who's forgotten who he is? Amnesiac. Correct. Have you ever imagined what a horrible situation that would be if you literally forgot who you were? I'm told by another friend whose knowledge of these things I trust that the worst aspect of amnesia isn't what I imagined it would be for the person and his family, that they would forget all of the people nearest and dearest to them. So I would forget my mother, I'd forget my wife, I'd forget my daughter, I'd forget who these people were. The worst part of it, about it is that I would also forget who I was. That may not occur to us as being a terrible thing, but what that would mean for the people around me is that I could never be trusted. Why? Because when I forget who I am, when I have amnesia, I don't just forget cognitive knowledge, I forget all of the lessons I learned throughout my life on how I should behave towards other people. The moral knowledge that comes with growing up would be lost to me. I would be effectively a sociopath. I might do a good thing, but I might not. And I couldn't think about how I would have acted in the past to guide me in how I was going to act in the future. I would be a terror to my wife and child. Opportunity for exploitation without restraint. Amnesia means that a man's developed character has no bearing on his future conduct. So it is terrifying. Now, it seems to me that a church that has lost the truth of God's word, as once delivered to the saints, is like an amnesiac. Never to be trusted. How can you trust a church that doesn't know who she is? If she doesn't know God's moral character, it doesn't guide her, then what is going to guide her? And would you ever trust the church which went in that direction? I don't. The young people that I teach in university don't, and they're right not to. The church which is like this is like an amnesiac, precisely because to know God's truth is to act in accordance with his moral character. We will know that we are God's people, and the world will know it when we act in a holy manner, just as our Lord the God is holy. Leviticus 19:2, be holy even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the root commandment of Scripture. Martin Luther said that the ultimate proof of the sinner is that he doesn't know his own sin. Our job, says Luther, is to make him see it. If Christians in the prophetic witness will not speak of sin and use the moral law of God to reveal that to people, they will not see it. They can't see it. If they can't see it, there is no gospel. What are they to be responding to? What are they being saved from? Do they know that God's wrath, his righteous wrath, has been kindled against them? This is part of the prophetic calling of the church. We want another illustration of this. Look at James 2:19. We're told that the demons believe in God's existence. They have cognitive knowledge, and they tremble. They're orthodox. They could teach in our seminaries. Apologies to anyone out there in seminary, sort of. Long and bitter acquaintance on my part. Our Lord Jesus' own words are instructive here. He explains, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. On the other hand, the one who seeks an alternative foundation is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Now, the history of the past 300 years in the Western world, I could give a long lecture on this alone, is a testimony to various attempts to put another foundation in Western society other than the Word of God. In the 18th century, the Enlightenment tried to do it through reason. Let's see if everything works according to the dictates of reason. In the 19th century, they tried to do it through emotivism, primitivism. Let's get back to nature in its roots, and that will be a foundation for everything. In the 20th century, it was the existentialist movement and the will to power. That will allow us to have a foundation for everything that follows. Now, all three of these challenge the church, and they're all gone. They're all gone. Each one of these foundations is gone. The parable explains when the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew, and each of the false foundations collapsed, quote, with a great crash. And we live in the day when there are no foundations left that oppose God's word. You would think that that would be a comforting place to be. There are no more foundations in academia that oppose God's. Nobody believes in reason anymore as the Enlightenment understood it. Nobody believes in that the emotions will lead us into all truth, as it were, or that we can just simply will things to be right and they will be so. Nobody believes this in academia. We live in the wake of that collapse, and the church does. I'm not just talking about universities. I am in universities, but the world at large lives in the wake of that. We call it postmodernism. That's the word for it. It is a tremendous opportunity for gospel witness. Think about it. If there are no foundations left, something that has a foundation will be immensely attractive. It was to me when I was 28, came to Christ in first year of my PhD, enormously attractive. But we don't see that this is common in our day. We don't see that people are open to a new foundation. Instead of that, we find in postmodern a rejection of all foundations. It's the basic assumption of all thought and behavior. It's the truth that there is no such thing as truth. Have you never heard people say this? There's no such thing as truth. You can. That's your truth, this is my truth, but there's no such thing as truth. It doesn't matter what you can. There is no such thing. That is a period where no foundation is accepted. That's our era. It infects our schools. Your public schools, if you're sending your children to public schools, are rife with this. No right and wrong. No truth or falsehood, for that matter. No facts to learn, because history has no meaning. We can see it in our politics, which is increasingly divisive and at the same time meaningless, where the parties sound like they hate each other and oppose each other in principle, but are effectively little different. It dominates the justice system, and it pervades our culture. We're trying to build a society without foundations. That's what's happening all around us. A society without foundations, where there is no truth, and yet we're going to act upon that. How do we see this? Let me give you a few illustrations so that you're clear on what I'm saying here. I've already mentioned a few. References to God are passé. We can talk about our spirituality. Spirituality, I hate that word. I'm sorry. You can affirm whatever works for you. Don't call it God. Do what works for you. Well, that's the self-help book that is on every evangelical bookshelf. Right? Do this. You know, 5 steps to a better marriage. We didn't sing anything like it here on a Sunday, and we don't sing it here on a Sunday, but many evangelical churches sing of Jesus as our lover and our friend, but how many of them sing of Jesus as our Lord and our judge and our King? We did this morning. we do hear regularly here, but you know evangelical choruses. How many of them speak of Jesus as Lord? I think that evangelicalism uses the vocabulary and they say some things, but they don't say other things. The things that they don't say are as significant as the things that they do say. Go back to my earlier statement, we need a whole Bible to preach a whole Christ to make whole Christians. If we deny the lordship of Christ, we don't affirm it. If we deny that Christ as judge will return to judge all flesh, then we are operatively denying what Scripture plainly teaches. And we can see this in the culture at large. No foundations, the family's being redefined as a voluntary association of multiple persons, gender's being redefined away from biological specificity to a matter of internal choice. You may say I'm a man, I say I'm a woman. You can't say otherwise. Marriage is being redefined as an evolving, infinitely malleable social construct. It includes gays now. What will it include tomorrow? Our opponents say this is just scaremongering. My response is, why wouldn't it include anything you want? What would stop that? Personhood is being redefined to include animal life. I don't even think people realize that. When we speak of animal rights, we're giving a personification to an animal. Animals don't have rights other than the right to be treated as God's creatures. But in and of themselves, they don't have rights because they have no moral character. They can't be held responsible. If a dog bites me because I take his food, I don't put him down because he's a bad dog. He does what a dog does. He's not an immoral dog. Right? It's not immoral. You can say bad dog because you don't like it, but that's strict. That's, you know, I don't like that, but you don't really mean he's a morally corrupt dog. He's just bit you. And human life is being redefined to eliminate suffering in our brave new world. So we get away, we sanction abortion, we sanction euthanasia because we want to eliminate suffering. So human life is defined as what is worthy of life. Well, what is worthy of life? Whatever we decide it is. And that's my choice. And I could go on and on. But all of these are simply illustrations of a world, of a society being constructed without foundations. It's unprecedented in recent Western history. So we live in an era of unprecedented tumult, when everything that can be shaken is being shaken, literally everything. Fortunately, the crisis of our age, the question raised by the postmodern Christian above all, has already been asked in Psalm 11, verse 3. We had it read at the outset. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a mocking question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? They can pick up the sword of truth. We heard about this last week. We've got God's own inerrant word as our weapon. We can put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the gospel. This idea, I said it's unprecedented in recent times, but it's not totally new. In the Old Testament, we come across precisely such a situation. A world without foundations, where the government determines what everything means. Pharaoh as God says, this is the way it is. The same thing in the Canaanite countries. Whoever was king determined what was law and what was not law. Think about the situation of the slaves in Egypt. They had no foundations for their faith. They were in a state of misery. They were at the mercy of their pagan masters until Moses came with the word of God and God's mighty acts of deliverance from the so-called gods of Egypt. And what happened? They were displayed in an open spectacle as being nothing but a mirage. They were mere idols, and God delivered the children of Israel from them. And then he gave them a real foundation. And what was the foundation rooted in? It was rooted in God's word, his law, the Ten Commandments, and all of the stipulations on how the people of God would live holy lives, unlike those of the Canaanites whose land they were coming to dispossess. And what were the Canaanites like? Well, we saw something of this already. Pansexuality, dabbling in magic all over the place. We even heard references to child sacrifice. In Jeremiah 7, which I almost had read this morning, we could see that the Israelites even did sacrifice their own children, just as the Canaanites did. It got so bad. They did this. So they tried to live a life without foundations. The people of Israel, they were brought from a place where there was no foundations into the promised land. They were given the foundation in God himself and his word. And then they tried to live lives just like the Canaanites, doing everything that the Canaanites did, including sacrificing their children. If you're thinking of abortion, good, you should. Because that's the relevant application in our day, certainly. Why did they do this? God delivered them from that. Why in the world did they go back to it? Well, because it was pragmatic. It was practical for them to make compromises. It's hard to get along with your neighbors when you're saying, I'm not going to live that way. That's wrong. This is the way I'm going to do it. It creates tensions. It's not very nice. How would Canadians fare in this? By the way, nice means stupid. Unknowing, literally. No sire. Not knowing. Ignorant. Nice people are ignorant. How do you like that? But they're trying to be practical. Now, what could be less practical than something that doesn't work? But let's not rub people the wrong way. Let's make compromises. Let's be diplomatic. Let's seek the power from below rather than the power from the majesty on high. And we see what happens. God judged them severely. He sent the Babylonian Empire against them, and they took them off, schlepped them off to Babylon. And they literally destroyed the foundations of Israel. They uprooted the temple, and they destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. Totally destroyed it. They made it a place without foundations, but God remained true. He remained faithful. He held his part of the covenant even when his people were faithless, and he spoke to them through his prophets. And what did the prophets say? They called them back to his law. Said, do what Moses commanded you to do, and it will go well with you. And that's what prophets do. They call the people of God back to God's revealed character, as we see in the Ten Commandments and in the other revelation to Moses. That's what they're always calling people back to do. But in the exile period, they also do something a little different. They point backwards to God's law, but they also point forward to someone who will fulfill that. And that was alluded to at the outset as well. The prophet amongst you who will do this, right? Even right at the outset, if you think that God's going with plan B, he's not. He knew all along that the people of Israel would fail. In Deuteronomy 18, he speaks of the prophet. A prophet will rise from among your brothers, and you will listen to him because he will speak with my very words. That prophet is our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the good news. Because I suspect what I said so far is not good news to you. But I spoke of a little bitterness in my stomach at the outset. There should be a little bitterness in your stomach. By the way, one of the words for prophet in Hebrew translated as he who bears a burden. The people of God, if they receive the prophetic spirit, have a burden on their shoulders. It's not no burden. It is, however, an easy burden. It's the yoke that the Lord places upon us, and he's in the other side of the yoke. But it's still a burden. And it's more burdensome when you chafe against it. But most people move away from people that speak out, the prophetic people. There is no such thing as prophetic individuals, by the way. All people are called to be prophetic. It's the prophetic calling of the church. That's what we're talking about this morning. It's not the place for a couple of big mouths like me and him to be prophetic voices. Of course it's our place, but it's everyone's place to do this. If you don't care for our Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be silent when injustice happens around you. You will allow untruth to continue around you. The consequences are terrible, but the prophetic calling is for the whole church. But as I said, there's good news here. The good news is that we don't live in the time of Moses. And we don't live in the time of the prophets and the exile. We live in the time when Christ has come. He is our prophet and our priest and our king. And he's effectual in all of these things. And the whole scope of Western history, wherever the people of God were faithful to God's covenant, is a period of blessing. And you can look at Western society. It's much under attack in the universities, but you look at Western society as opposed to Eastern societies, and you tell me where people are blessed, and you tell me where people are cursed. And where Western societies, and this is not a racist thing, because in the East, if you want to call it that, at this very day, people are coming to Christ left, right, and center because they know where truth resides. And that's where they want to be. They're not bothered by the accusation this is a Western religion, because it's not a Western religion, by the way. The Bible is translated into every language, every tongue. It's not imposed upon the world like Islam is, in the form of an Arabic tribalism and all of its marks. Everyone has to be like this. It's multicultural. But the truth remains. Well, Christ is our prophet. Now, his prophetic office means that Christ represents God to us, not just with his words, but with power. Now, this is the difference. Joe spoke last week about power from below or power from above. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because he's ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, and because he speaks truth with power, we, when we hold to his words, have power. Power, and the power will slay our enemies. And people have to believe this. And the reason they have to believe it is because it's true. Read history. Just read your history books. Read the Bible and also read history books. The history of the triumph of the Word of God in human history is the history of people's faithfulness to the Word of God, and it transforms their society. It is a blessing to themselves and all the people around us. Now, Jesus is the light of the world. He's not the light of his people. He's the light of the world. He came to show us what God the Father is like. Deuteronomy 18:15, as I said, foretold this great prophet who the Lord will God will raise up for you among your brothers. You must listen to him. Let's turn to Acts 3 briefly here. Have you got your Bibles with you? I want to address very briefly here how this passage, Acts 3 verses 22 and following, picks up on that passage in Deuteronomy, because it's plain in Peter's speech, right in Solomon's portico, speaking to the Jews. What does he say? 3 verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And now Peter's comment. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to you first, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Peter's speech after Pentecost is to tell them that the Lord Jesus is the prophet that Moses had spoken of. And Jesus speaks of this prophetic role repeatedly. And he says, if you think of John's gospel, he just keeps on saying variations of, I'm telling you what the Father tells me to say, and I say nothing other than what the Father has told me to say. He keeps referencing back and forth, the Father wants this, I do it. I do this, the Father wants this, back forth in a myriad of ways. It gets quite confusing, actually. He speaks of the future and what will come, and we can trust it because everything that was prophesied in the past has come true. Remember, that was part of the passage in Deuteronomy, that you'll know that he's a prophet because what he says will come true. And he also speaks with amazing authority. That's because he's backed by the power of God. When he speaks, things happen. They still do, my friends. They still do. I'm going to talk about that as we conclude. Let me speak to this Emmaus Road episode very briefly here. No, actually, I'm short on time. I will skip that. I've got good things in store. I want to talk about the prophetic ministry of the church. It's good stuff, I hope. Christ's prophetic activity doesn't cease with his earthly ministry. When he ascends to heaven, he's not finished. He's still working. He's seated at the hand of the majesty on high, but to sit is not to do nothing, it's to rule. Kings sit. In a synagogue, the rabbi sits. He sits. To sit is to be in a position of authority. That's what's being shown by that. So when the Lord Jesus is sitting, he is ruling with authority, and he rules through the person of the Holy Spirit, and the person of the Holy Spirit is given to all believers. I want to go to this because I think it's so important. Louis Burkhoff notes that Christ continues his prophetical activity through the operation of the Holy Spirit. His teachings are both verbal and factual. That is, he teaches not only by verbal communications, but also by the facts of revelation, such as his incarnation, his atoning death, the resurrection, and the ascension. So Jesus, the prophet, is the one who sends the Holy Spirit, the one who will lead us into all truth, remember. And as the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit is the one who prophetically, as John's Gospel says, will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. So if you want to speak with the Holy Spirit, you must speak of sin and guilt and judgment. How will they know if they haven't heard? How will people know? This has another implication. Prophecies meant to proclaim valid implications and applications of authoritative scripture. It's not just for preachers. It's not just for those who occupy teaching offices in the church. It's for everyone, because everyone has the Holy Spirit. Under the new covenant, every redeemed child of God has the Holy Spirit. That's how they become one with Christ. They're given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads them to Christ. And therefore, they may prophesy. This is an implication of Peter's citation of Joel in Acts 2:17, that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 31 says, for you can all prophesy. And then he lays down the stipulation one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, but all may prophesy. I'm not undermining the teaching office, by the way. I'm not saying what Scripture explicitly says, which is that God raises up teachers, elders who labor in teaching and preaching, according to 1 Timothy 5:17. What I am saying is that every believer can speak prophetically and every believer can judge prophecy as appropriate in a given setting. My words this morning are prophetic. So is your ear in discerning it. You wouldn't know if it was prophetic, if it was true to God's word, if you didn't have the capacity. It's not just an utterance, it's in hearing. There's a prophetic hearing that comes from the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's in discerning. It's also in correction. If I say anything that is at odds with what Scripture says, I expect somebody to come to me and speak to me about it. As a preacher, I have no authority other than the fact that I sit under the authority of the Word of God. And we all sit under that. So if I'm in error about somebody, I expect you lovingly to come to me and say, "Brother, I think that you're in error on this point." You may not be right, but you may be. But you will do so as somebody who wants the best for me, in the same way that I'm speaking to you. I'm not saying it to make myself feel good. I'm saying it for your benefit because I feel called to do it, because I've been placed in the office to do it. But everyone has that prophetic gift. So prophecy is a gift to everyone, but it must be judged. It must be judged, and all who are Christians may judge it. The lowliest person, the seemingly lowliest person. When I came to faith in Durham, there was a little old lady that sat at the back. Her name was Alice. She was approaching 80. She had no education. I don't think her education went beyond grade 4. And I can tell you that every Sunday, she always knew when something was right, and she always knew when something was wrong. What she lacked was the words to articulate what was wrong. She knew what was right and she could explain that. She didn't always have the words, the language, to explain what was wrong. But she knew it was wrong. She smelt it. Part of good preaching is the congregation develops a sense of smell. They know when it's off. It's just not right. People who have the gift of language, the teachers will say, "It's this. And here's why it's wrong and that," and reference Scripture, and she'd say, "Yes, that's it." But she always knew. And you know what? The sniff test is the best test. Knowing that it's wrong, don't let anyone tell you that that's not a good thing, because it is a good thing. Now, it needs to be clarified by Scripture. You can't just say, that doesn't feel right. But when you really are quickened by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit, you do know. You know it when something's wrong. And that is prophetic. How about this final verse before I look to a few applications here? Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is 1 Thessalonians 5 and following. What does quenching the Spirit here mean? I agree with Calvin here, which is probably not surprising. I usually agree with Calvin, not because I like Calvin, but because I think he's right. I think he's correct when he suggested that it means bringing prophecy into contempt by claiming to prophesy while departing from the Word of God. So people who claim to prophesy while the Bible is over here and say something prophetically, this brings the Word of God into disrepute and therefore prophecy into disrepute. This is what quenching the Spirit means. It's presenting a false prophecy or a non-prophecy as if it were an adherence to that. That's what I think it means. Our culture abounds, again, with people who speak prophetically, but their utterances have nothing to do with Scripture. This is quenching the Spirit, in the name of the Spirit, ironically. But it's quenching the Spirit. So I've outlined. Let me go to my final point here. I've outlined the fact that Jesus is our prophet, that his word is effective, it has power, it has a transformative effect. It didn't work in Israel when Israel were given the words of God, but when Jesus comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, the world is transformed. And you can, as I say, look to history to see the transformations that have taken place. By the way, where they haven't taken place in the midst of Christian communities, Christians are the most critical of it. Why are they critical of it? How are they critical of it? They say, you didn't follow what it says in Scripture. They use prophecy, in other words, to discern that was wrong. Right? So we've observed that Jesus is our prophet in his word, person, and power. We've observed that all who exercise prophecy by testing prophecy according to the written word of God do so with the full gift of the Holy Spirit. What then is the role of the people of God, the church, in this prophetic calling besides their own personal edification? Do you think the prophets sat and mused on what God had given them and felt built up? Waited for God to speak to them again the next week to feel good about themselves? Went back about their daily tasks? No, they worked out and they applied, as Jesus said, the one who builds on wise foundations will put into practice, will apply what I have taught. And then he'll be building his house on a rock. He applied it to the world, exalting Christ's righteousness, critiquing our own self-righteousness. If that sounds a little abstract to you, I'll say something from Calvin again, memorable. Calvin states that God so identifies himself with the poor that their cries express his own pain. God so identifies himself with the poor that their cries express his own pain. If you want to read what God thinks about the poor, read the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament. The New simply clarifies what's already there. Makes it clear how this is going to be dealt with and how it is dealt with in Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example, a glorious example of the church's prophetic calling in practice. Slave trade. Slavery has been found in every culture throughout the history of the world. It grows by the day in our day. People in the sex trade, sold in slavery, taken from their parents, perhaps sold by their parents. It is a blight on human civilization, but it is a blight that has always been there. Now, it's also something that is blighted the Christian conscience. Most people, when they think of the slave trade, think of the African slave trade, but slavery goes back as far as human civilization goes. And the Africans were foremost in practicing it. Slavery was going on in Africa. Tribes would take other tribes captive and they would sell them. It wasn't just because the Europeans came, but make no mistake, the European so-called Christians participated in this, and they are rightly rebuked for it. So we can't hold the church blameless, and it is a chapter of great shame in Christian history. There's no doubt about that. But the historian, the social historian Rodney Stark, observed that it was Christians who first observed that slavery was wrong to begin with. And I'm going to read from him here. He says, although it has been fashionable to deny it, anti-slavery doctrines began to appear in Christian theology soon after the decline of Rome. Why was that? Because the Romans had the sacrificial system, because they had slavery as a part of their system. Well, when Rome was sacked and it fell at the hands of Christian barbarians, what happened? Slavery was abolished very quickly. And they were accompanied by the eventual disappearance of slavery in all but the fringes of Christian Europe. Why? Because Christians understood that slavery was forbidden. When Europeans subsequently instituted slavery in the New World, they did so over strenuous papal opposition, a fact that was conveniently lost. He has this in quotation marks. It was lost from history until recently. Finally, the abolition of the New World slavery was initiated and achieved by Christian activists. Now, they acted prophetically. Let me talk about them here. Men like William Wilberforce in England, John Woolman in the U.S., They were not motivated by universal human rights, surprisingly. They were convicted that slavery was a clear violation of the will of God. They did observe that indentured servanthood, which is a commitment to labor in exchange for food, shelter, some other necessities for an extended period of time, say 3 to 7 years, Jacob committed himself to marry Rachel, and bond service, this was permitted in Scripture, but slavery was not. Race-based, lifelong, chattel slavery that came about through kidnapping was entirely at odds with biblical teaching, Old Testament and New. And they used passages like Deuteronomy 24:7. See if I can find that very quickly here. Deuteronomy 24:7. What did it say? If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. It's punishable by death. 1 Timothy 1:9-11 speaks of man-stealing and kidnapping amongst the grievous crimes. Wilberforce and Woolman looked at these and said, we can't tolerate this. This is a blight against God's word, and we will not tolerate it. Now, they spoke out. If you read any of the biographies of these men, they had a struggle. They didn't struggle for a day or a year. They struggled for decades. And slavery was also being defended by Christian leaders as well. So they faced opposition from the spiritual authorities, for that matter. But after decades of outspoken advocacy of the humanity of these slaves, decades literally, the abolitionists were about to win a clear victory, and everyone knew it. And the slave owners played their trump card. And they said that emancipating their slaves would cost investors enormous sums of money, and the price of commodities would go through the roof. You have your principles, but here's the pragmatic reality. If you do this, the cost to us is immeasurable. It will mean economic ruin. What did the abolitionists say? So convinced were they on the clarity of Scripture on this point, they agreed to compensate the slave owners for all freed slaves, a sum that amounted to half the British government's annual budget. The costs were so high that one historian called the 1833 Act of Emancipation voluntary econocide. Academic historians have remained puzzled about the act to this day. It makes no sense. Of course it makes no sense to voluntarily commit economic suicide. Makes no sense. If it's motivated by self-interest, which is the explanation that all historians use for all actions because they're Marxists, then it makes no sense, but it fits with the prophetic calling of the church. They did it because it was God's word, and therefore they were going to do it whatever the cost. It had to go. I'm telling you right now, if we're going to stand as prophetic witnesses in the church against our culture, it's going to cost. It's going to cost you, and it doesn't mean just speaking out. It's going to cost. Maybe it's imprisonment. Maybe it is financial. It's certainly ridicule. But what are we going to speak out? If we don't speak out, no one will speak out. If the church doesn't speak, no one will speak. Are we going to combat the sex trade? Are we going to combat the field of education, which is indoctrinating children's minds in relativism? That everything's true, everything's okay? Are we going to speak out against the gambling industry? About broken families? Are we going to speak out about abortion and euthanasia, which are just forms of Darwinism applied, I think? Whatever we're going to speak to, we need to apply the law of God to our world today. That's the prophetic calling of the church. It is the prophetic calling. It was, it is, and it will ever be so until the Lord returns. It begins in the home, teaching truth there and applying just standards. But it will invariably result in a call for social justice in the world around us. Invariably. We may feel like the Elijahs of our day, You know, I'm the only one left of the Lord's prophets. And the Lord says, I've still got 6,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. We may feel like that, but that's not the reality. The reality is our foundations are secure. What did Psalm 11, verse 4 say? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Father, we pray that we wouldn't just see in the dark and prevent ourselves from stumbling. We pray that the path that it leads us on is a path that our feet would follow wherever the gospel leads us. Whatever spheres of life we have influence in, whether it is in our homes, in our businesses, in the schools, in government, in the legal realm, in the social sphere, in the church. Father, we pray that we would hold fast to your prophetic word, knowing that you have given it to us for our blessing, and that you are always faithful to those who are faithful to you. We pray for your strength, we pray for your encouragement, but above all, we pray for your power and your blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.